Our series is Dignity Restored, and we're looking at the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke to restore our humanity, to restore our dignity. As I've said before, that's fundamentally rooted in what Jesus has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. We could talk about adoption and atonement, forgiveness, justification. We would see quickly that that tends to focus on the spiritual, the emotional, but Jesus' restoration also has implications for the physical. He didn't just die on the cross. He was raised from the dead. And so that redemption has to do with our physical existence. And there's a great promise. Hey, you're going to be raised from the dead. That whatever struggles we have in this life, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, physically, that is not the end of our story. That's the promise. That God will make all things right. But can Jesus come through? We have these questions. Does Jesus have the authority? Does Jesus have the power? Does he have the will? Does he care? Many of us grew up in the church and we have the sense of the greatness of God, that he does have power, but our experiences leave us asking questions like, does God really care? Does he have the will? And we're going to look at all those questions in this sermon series. But this morning, we're going to look at that question of his will and his priority. That he does have this priority to restore. Now, Luke 6 is another passage about healing, and it's healing on the Sabbath day. That is the commanded day of rest. We don't emphasize Sabbath maybe so much in our churches. But in the Orthodox Jewish community, Sabbath is very important. And you rest on that day. It's a commanded day of rest. And what we see in this passage is this confrontation between Pharisees and Jesus, but maybe more importantly, about what priorities should take precedence. What's more important to Jesus, to God? Is it religious observance or is it restoration? Is it healing? And what we're going to see is that when people ask that question, we're actually making a false choice. All right, Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. I want to pause there just for a second. They think he has the power to heal. They hope he will do it. Why? Not because someone will be restored, but because it'll give him a chance to nail him to the wall. What is going on there? That's why they're there. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your spirit to be at work in us, as your spirit has already been here in our time of praise and in our prayers. Be with us now as we submit our hearts and minds to your word. And we ask that by your spirit, we might understand the gospel message here, and it would change us, and that it would conform us to the image of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I know just about everybody here, so this is a redundant question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How many people here are familiar with Harry Potter? So everybody's kind of familiar with Harry Potter. I love Harry Potter. I love the series. I love the books. Some Christians have questions about it because its stories about magic, and that unnerves some Christians. But I got to tell you, the story is filled with Christian imagery. And if you want to talk about it someday, I'd be glad to sit and spend an hour or two or five talking about all the imagery there is. Even references to C.S. Lewis. There's a character that's an homage to Lewis. His name is Cedric Diggory. I'll tell you about why that is the case and how I know that to be true. But you know the story. Harry is an orphan boy who comes to a boarding school, a school for wizards. And as is common in British stories of boarding schools, there is one teacher who serves as a seeming tormentor to Harry. And that is, can anybody tell me?
Now something.
Professor Severus Snape. Now, spoiler warnings. If people haven't heard the story, has she not read the story yet?
I haven't either.
Oh my, okay. You might want to leave. I figured everybody after 10 years of the movies have all been released, some people would know the story. Anyway, through the entire series of the book, Snape seems hostile to Harry, and Harry is always ready to believe the worst about Snape and his motives. Snape embarrasses Harry in class. He gives detention for small infractions. He ridicules Harry in front of other teachers. Harry understandably believes Snape wants to harm him at every turn. He believes Snape cursed him at a sports event. He feels that Snape is plotting against Harry's mentor, Albus Dumbledore, who is the headmaster of the school. In fact, it seems his suspicions are proved true. So again, here's spoilers. So she's closing her ears. It seemed to be proved true when Snape kills Dumbledore later in the series of the book. But at the end of the last book, we see that Snape has been Harry's protector, really, from the worst dangers, and eventually gave his life to give Harry a chance to defeat the real enemy of the story, and that's Lord Voldemort. In fact, Snape was in love with Harry's mother from the time that they were children, and he devoted his life in protection of her orphan son. Now, Dumbledore occasionally tried to encourage Snape to think differently about Snape, and Harry was always resistant to that. But after Harry learned the truth, he was so moved by Snape's bravery, he named his middle son after him, and his middle son's name was Albus Severus Dumbledore. Now, Potter, yes. Albus Severus Potter. Now, this is just a story, okay? It's just a made-up tale, but it's a good one. And it illustrates how our own prejudices and misconceptions lead us to misconstrue the intentions and priorities of the people around us. In fact, it can distort your perception of just about everything they do if you're not reading them right. And this comes into play when we think about God. What are God's priorities with us, with humanity? What does he care most when it comes to us? Is he most concerned that we're good little boys and girls and doing everything he tells us to do, that we follow the rules? Is that his priority? The Pharisees, they knew the law, they knew the rules, and Jesus comes along, and in their minds, he seems to flout the rules at every turn, like healing on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not for healing. The Sabbath is for taking rest and doing nothing. And if you don't do nothing, you're in a lot of trouble. It leads us to the question, what does Jesus care most about? Does he care most about religious observance or about caring for people? Now, the Pharisees believed they understood God's priorities. Obey the law. That was the priority God had for us. But Jesus doesn't seem to be driven by that priority, at least not the way they are. Well, what is God's priority? Is it religious observance or is it our welfare? And to understand that priority, we have to kind of look at a bunch of other passages to really understand where Jesus is coming from and his actions. And that really the best place to start is at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, the creation of humanity. Verse 26 of chapter 1 in Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He wanted to be in fellowship with humanity. So he created humanity in his own image so there would be resonance between us. That's what he wanted. That was his priority before the fall. Now the fall destroyed that fellowship and shattered the image of God. And God's driving priority after the fall with us was the restoration of that image and that fellowship that we could have with the Lord. That's the Lord's priority. Restoration to restore. Now, he gave us the law to show us his own character, his morality. We can talk about the Ten Commandments, but really the whole, you know, the Torah, the five books of Moses, the law. And it shows us God's character in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. We have the Ten Commandments. Jesus said they could be summed up in these two, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. This is who God is. You are meant to be in his image. And the Lord calls us to that holiness. Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And he's calling us back to who he made us to be. You're made in my image. Live like it. I'm holy. Be holy. How do you know what holiness is? I've shown you in my law. This is what it means to be holy. He's calling us back to reflect his own glory and be in fellowship with him. And Paul sums up God's intent in salvation in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It mentions predestination there. Don't get hung up on that. We're not going to talk about predestination today. But you see God's driving purpose. Verse 29 of chapter 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God wants us to look like Jesus, not in every way. I mean, certainly we have our own personalities, but our character, we're meant to be like Christ, where we're being conformed to the image of Christ in salvation. Well, what does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us this. Long ago and at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that's Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. So it means that we will be conformed. We will be reshaped into what? The image of Christ, who is the image of God. In salvation, God is restoring our original design, glory. That's God's design. That's Jesus' mission, to restore us. The law is a part of the means of doing that. It shows us our failings and our need for mercy. It shows us how sacrifice can address our guilt and atone for sin. And it shows us the fruit that we should hope to be born out in us as the Spirit works in our lives. That we're loving, that we're gentle, that we're self-controlled. Now, we get confused about priorities as we live life. A lot of us do. It's not uncommon. We begin to confuse the means of accomplishing our goal with the goal itself. For example, we want to love our families, so that means we got to provide for them. And so we work hard to provide. In fact, sometimes we work so hard that we never see our families. And what has happened is that work has suddenly replaced our family as the priority. We want to provide, we work hard, we work so hard that we don't love our families. Another example, loving children means making sure that they can be successful in life. And so how do they be successful in life? They need to study. They need to study hard. They need to accomplish things. And we can push our children so hard in their studies sometimes that they begin to resent it and resent us. And our emphasis on study has actually begun to replace our children as the priority. We confuse the instrument of accomplishing the goal with the goal itself. We confuse the instrument of the law with fulfilling God's purpose in our lives. So we pound on the expectations. This is what God wants from you. He wants you to do this. He wants you to do that. We pound on it so hard. We drive each other to perform so hard that we drive ourselves to exhaustion and resentment and sometimes despair. And that's where the Pharisees are. You've got to perform. You've got to do the right things. And to be honest, that's where many contemporary Christians are. Enter the confrontation with Jesus. Verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might find a reason to accuse him. The Pharisees think the priority is on obedience, and they know Jesus has a different priority. They may not understand it, but they know that, it's different from theirs. And Jesus senses this conflict, and he goes headlong into it. He doesn't try to avoid it or sidestep it. Why not? Because understanding God's intent, true intent, is vital for living life well. Verse 8, he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? So he's underlining the contradiction that the Pharisees have in their thinking about the Sabbath, about religious observance. What does God want for us, Jesus is asking? Does he want to give us life, or does he want to crush us? Is it lawful on this day of rest to restore life? What is God trying to do? What is he trying to do with the Sabbath? What does God want with it? Does he want laborious observance for the sake of laying some tyrannical claim to us? Hey, you belong to me, body and soul, and you just have to do what I tell you to do, no matter what it is. Is that what he's trying to accomplish? Do this because I said so. Do this because I am God. He has the right to say that, but is that what's really driving it? Well, let's look at the command to obey the Sabbath. Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And the Torah has further regulations about the Sabbath, again, emphasizing no work. One of the things that's very specific about the Sabbath day is that you shall not kindle a fire on the Sabbath. Why would he say that? Well, have you ever tried to make a fire without a lighter or fire starter? Has anybody ever done that? Once. It's hard work. It's, you know, if you have a flint, it's a little easier, but a lot of people, you know, they try to roll those sticks and do whatever with dry. It is hard. No wonder he said don't do it on a Sabbath day, because it's a lot of work. Rest is a blessing. It is holy and should be made holy. In other words, we should set aside time to rest. Sabbath rightly observed restores life. That's why we should observe it. The Lord, again, would have the right to simply command us to do as he wishes, but that doesn't fit with his character and his disposition towards us. You know, we have these sayings, guys will say this on the sports field, but it can be used. These things can be used in Christian settings. No pain, no gain. I've heard this in Christian settings. God doesn't want our happiness; he wants our holiness. And fundamentally, I'm not disagreeing that God has an emphasis on holiness here. But these have a tendency to glorify the pain. In our following of God. And sometimes, you know, we can feel like obedience is killing us. It's taking our life away. But that's typically because as it relates to our sin, we're more like an addict, addicted to heroin. And when heroin gets taken away, the addict feels like they're being killed. That's the hard side of obedience. But there should be this other side of blessing and obedience, where we see that God is offering us a way of life, a way that blesses us, generally speaking. God doesn't look for religious observance that crushes our souls. Spirituality is a path of life because it leads back to God. And healing and the Sabbath are leading to the same thing, restoration. Jesus said in another gospel, Mark chapter 2, and he said to them, Sabbath was made for the man, not man for the Sabbath. It's for our good. And if we're turning it into something that crushes us, we're not doing it right. One commentator, Aaron Kuchner, put it this way. Human needs come before keeping the Sabbath, even though keeping the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. Yet by meeting human needs on the Sabbath, the commandment is fulfilled and not abolished. And so Jesus, following his priority from all of eternity, looks to the man. After he asks this question, which is better to do? Let this man, you know, languish in his pain, or heal him on the Sabbath? No one answers, because no one knows how to answer. So Jesus tells him what the right answer is. Restoration. Stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. You know, when we interpret the law, the word of God, in a way that contradicts his mercy and his desire to restore, we've read the Bible wrong. We've read it wrong. So, how can we embody this priority of Christ, this priority to restore our humanity, our dignity, as a way of religious observance? Again, it's a false choice to say, is it this or it's that? Well, if you do it right, it's both. How can we embody it? How can we restore the dignity of others? Well, I want to point out a small detail here. Do you remember which hand was healed? Anybody remember which hand was healed? One of the hands was healed. Which one? It was the right hand, okay? The right hand, generally speaking, in human population, is the hand of utility. It's the hand we write with. It's the hand we throw with. It's the hand we do fine motor skills with. And to not have your right hand would be crippling, okay? Now, it's a little bit different for me because I'm left-handed. And some of you on Facebook, so I was actually redoing some research about right hands and left hands this week because of this sermon. I came across this interesting article that I put on my Facebook page about right-handedness and left-handedness. But I want to tell you a story about my hand of utility and damage to it. You may not have guessed this by looking at me, but when I was in high school and middle school, I was on the wrestling team. I loved wrestling. And when you do wrestle, there are certain parts of your body that take a lot of damage. And one of those body parts tend to be your hands. And in my sophomore year in high school, I broke the ring finger. I split the knuckle down the middle on my ring finger. And I still feel it to this day. And I dislocated my thumb on my left hand. And I was thinking about going to art school. And when I damaged my hands that one season, you know, that way, I thought, I got to protect the hand that I think is going to be the source of my livelihood. And so I quit wrestling. The right hand, for many of you, is the hand of utility. And this man may have been cut off from the means to support himself, to support his family, because he was crippled in that hand. We don't know why it was crippled. We don't know how long it was crippled. Jesus restores his hand, but in so doing may have also restored a means to earn a living. Again, to support his family. It restored his dignity. How can you be a part of restoring people's right hand? Does feeling rejected shut people down? Welcome them. Is someone's heart overflowing with hurt? Listen to them. Is someone needing a second chance after embarrassment or failure? endorse them. And I will tell you that as you love and champion the weak, as you champion the rejected and the disenfranchised, you will likely also face opposition to it. Someone who's ostracized, you invite them to the party. Why did you invite that person? Someone who needs a second chance, you endorse them. Someone comes alongside. Why are you jeopardizing your reputation for that person? You will face opposition. Jesus championed the restoration of the injured on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders hated him for it. Verse 11, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Why? Why did they hate him so much? Because they hated the injured and the weak so much? No, because Jesus' reckless mercy unnerves them, unnerves the way they think of the world and the order of their society. It upends their trust in their own religious observance. And when people are afraid, it makes them angry and it makes them hard. So another way we embody this priority is this. Don't let God's reckless grace make us, religious folk, angry and hard. We need to be reckless with our forgiveness as well. And we need to have a clear picture of who God is. That's why theology is important. I mean, yes, some people go into all kinds of fine-tuned details and break fellowship over very minor things. That's very frustrating. But theology tells us who God is and his priorities, and we need to have a clear picture of that. And if we don't, we may misunderstand everything he is doing in the world, and perhaps because we're misunderstanding his intent and his law and his guidance, we may resent it. God is seeking to restore the broken. He wants to bring the wanderer home. He wants to forgive the rebel. That's what he did for you. And the question for all of us is, how can we be that for other people? God wants to restore. How might you be a part of it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and your word, and we do ask that you would impress upon us the priority of you restoring humanity in life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we pray that that would become a priority for us as well. Help us to be instruments of your grace and not instruments of judgment and condemnation in this world. Father, make us a blessing to the people around us, just as Jesus has been a blessing to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, are there comments, questions, follow-up? Yeah, Brian.
I have a question. We were reading what the sermon reminded me of another passage. Well, here it is. But I wanted to hear your kind of comment on Matthew 5, at the end of Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Where you love those who love you, what reward do you have?"
Mm-hmm.
Basically, he goes on to say, "You therefore should be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the way I have always read that is, Jesus isn't so much, he's urging people to holiness, but he's not actually, and I want to get your reaction.
Mm-hmm.
Not so much saying he expects that we can't be perfect. I think he's calling them to recognize their insufficiency and their own need of mercy. But I've never really heard anybody preach on that specifically. And yet your sermon today kind of reminded me of that one passage.
Yeah. It's Matthew chapter 5.
Yeah, the very end of 5.
So, yeah, what I'm reading there is talking about the law. I haven't come to abolish the law. And verse 19 says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these of the least commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not the end of the chapter, but it fits with what you're saying. Love your enemies. That's the section that we're in. Yeah. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's in, love your enemies is the segment there. So what he's doing there is he's showing very much the high standard of the law. A lot of times we tweak the law, and the Pharisees were known for being very stringent, but they also did these mental acrobatics. So, for instance, there was this tradition called Korban, that you were supposed to honor father and mother. So therefore, you know, if they were in trouble, you help support them in their old age. But the Pharisees also had this tradition called Korban, where you could say that, hey, some possession you have is dedicated to the Lord, so therefore you couldn't give it to your parents to help them in their need. And it was a way of sort of protecting your wealth. Functionally, what it was is a way of protecting your wealth from giving it to your parents when they were in need. Oh, that makes sense. Because you say you dedicated it to the Lord. Gee, I like to help you, mom and dad, but this is Korban. This is dedicated to the Lord. So I can't help you. And that's what Jesus is attacking, that passage where you're weakening the law, you know, to serve your own purposes. So even as strict as the Pharisees were, they were lenient on themselves. It's the point he's trying to make. And your righteousness needs to exceed theirs, because their righteousness is a self-righteousness as opposed to a humility. And to be perfect, yes, we need to be called to perfection. Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What he's doing there in the Sermon on the Mount is he's pointing out that the righteousness that even the most strict people think they have is wanting. Even the scribes and the Pharisees are not going to make it to heaven on their own righteousness. You need to be called to perfection. So it does. There's two things there. One is, I'm in need of mercy, number one. But number two, my righteousness needs to be sincere. Because many of the Pharisees' righteousness was insincere. It was about proving they were worthy to be loved by God. And he's saying, that's not righteousness at all. Your righteousness needs to exceed that. It needs to be given freely. Now, does that make sense?
Yeah, I think that what I'm hearing is you're kind of bringing up a stick, but you're adding a second point, which is about the sincerity of the child.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other follow-ups from online or here? Just want to encourage you all, how can you be a part of the restoration of someone you know? Restoring their right hand, maybe not literally, but in some functional way, emotionally, mentally, just helping them out. They can experience the restoration of their dignity. That's what Jesus is doing. And when we come to the Lord's table, what we're celebrating is the fact that Jesus came to us to restore us, to give us back the glory we were always intended to have. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he wipes out our sin, he credits us with righteousness, and he's working in us, working out his own character in us, that we might be like him, not just considered like Jesus, but actually making us truly like him, more kind, more loving, more gentle. And we come to this supper, and the Spirit uses it to propel us on that path. How he does that is a great mystery. There's nothing magical about the juice and the bread, but in the doing of it in faith, the Lord propels us down that path.